continue. Lord, this morning we are just thankful for the things that we have already heard this morning, just the encouragement in the various facets of the service so far today. Just the things that come through in your word, in memorizing your word, and your design for your church and for your people. And for our future, Lord, we just, today as we prepare to baptize two young men, Lord, committing their lives, their service to you as they, in obedience, follow the example of the Lord Jesus in baptism. Lord, just bless the remainder of our service, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We just sang this song, Take My Life and Let It Be, and there's a verse that goes along with it, but it's only part of the verse that's cited there. The verse itself is maybe just a little bit long to have been written above that, in the book there, above that song. The entire verse says this: the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? The context of that is there was offerings that were being taken for the building of the temple. And so there were practical things there. There was silver and there was gold, and there was other things that were also contributed. But the verse then says, it's not only about things, but it's about service. Amen. And in reality, you know, the people had things to give. We might have things to give, but the most precious thing is our time, because it's limited. You know, it's true that if you lived a long life, you know, in the Old Testament, it's recorded that men lived 800, 900 years. Can you imagine? A business, building a business for 900 years, how much wealth you could gain? Too much. But even in 70 years, you can accumulate some things. But the things that count are the things of God.
Right.
Things that count are the things that we can do, the service that we can give unto the Lord for the building of his church. I appreciated what Brother Carlin had to share this morning. It doesn't really relate to this message that I have, but maybe it does. I have to admit, let's turn to Ephesians in chapter 3. We're going to look at 9 verses this morning, but I have to admit that although we're looking at these 9 verses, and I'm going to read some of these verses, that I'm not sure how this happened, but the conversation of this message kind of got off track, and sometimes that happens. Do you ever get into a conversation, you start at one point, and before you know it, one thing leads to another, and by the time you're done, you start wondering, how do we get to here? What do we start with? Where did this all start? And maybe my message is going to feel a little bit like that today, but I trust that we'll still be blessed in it. And I would just like to say, too, that what Brother Carlin had to share just made me think a little bit. That idea, I can't. But the scripture says I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And that should be our attitude as the people of God. Not the I can't, but I can. And many times, really what it is, it's not I can't, but really, I won't. I won't do it. And for For a while, I've had this thought about memory verses, and I talked to Brother Glenn about this just a little bit last week. I knew I was scheduled to have this message, and I often tell myself, I won't do memory verses because I'm all caught up with preparing and studying, and I don't want to be distracted with that. And I found out that it's not really I can't. I won't. I just told myself I can't, but I wouldn't do it. But what led to all of this is just some inspiration that I got probably a little over a week ago. And it was the program that Hannah's class, school class, did. And part of that program was memory. And here we do memory every week. And some of us, I know, get really engaged in it, and some don't. I have to admit, I'm one that really wasn't engaged like I definitely should have been. But I was so inspired by what the children shared. And the thought I had as they were reciting, now there was, in Hannah's class, there was five students, and they shared Hebrews chapter 11. That's 40 verses. Think, 40 verses. And the thought I had when they were doing their recitation was, they look like soldiers. It reminded me, if you've ever seen a group of soldiers marching, maybe in a parade, or maybe they're just doing drills. And these soldiers are what you call lockstep. I mean, they are just perfect. They're marching. Every leg is up and down simultaneously at the same time. Every arm motion is the same. And maybe they even do drills of weapons. I don't know, but it's like lockstep. And that was what I saw in those children. They were reciting, so to speak, lock, step. And they knew their stuff. They had those verses in front of them. They all did. And it was interesting that as they recited, when they got to the end of the page, they all turned their page at the same time, never looking down. And in reality, I don't think if they lost their place, they could have ever found it anyway. Because it was just coming out. And I have to say, it was exciting to think, just the thought, the army of the Lord. That those memory verses are very important. I don't know if this all has to do with this message, but memory verses are very important. One trouble that I had just this week was memorizing three simple verses. And I'll tell you why. Because 30 years ago, I was doing memory work. I was memorizing verses. Remember, Kathy, I had note cards and I was memorizing verses. And evidently, these verses that we're doing were part of that. Different version. Different version of the Bible. And I found myself adding words that weren't there or exchanging words. And that was troublesome. So things I learned 30 years ago, 30 plus years ago, were still in there, and I had to kind of relearn it. But there is an importance to not just reading God's word, maybe not even just studying it, but absorbing it, so that becomes part of us, so that we can say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You see, that was the Apostle Paul. He said that. He knew that to be true. Because when we look at his writings, he had an incredible job to do. He was so focused on his work. Now, he was a Pharisee. He was an astute one. He was one who was zealous for what he believed to be his work. He believed he was doing the right thing, working against this cult, this group, this religious group that was interrupting the work of the Jewish faith. That's how he saw it. And then here God intervenes in his life, and that zealousness gets turned around. And now he's zealous, still zealous for the Lord, but zealous redirected in a right way. And he finds out very quickly that God has a huge project for him, a huge job. I mean, it would have been enough to go to the Jews, because Paul knew his stuff. He knew the scriptures. I mean, he had them memorized. That's what he had to do. But here he goes to the Gentiles. How do you do that? I mean, you have to start from square one with them. That's what missionaries go through. Kathy was just reading a little story about a missionary family that back in the 50s was called to the mission field. And I forget what native islands they went to, but they were remote, and it was a tribe of people that, barefoot. This is the type of people that they ran around in loincloths. They didn't have a lot of clothes. And in some ways, they were a very, I don't know, they were quite headhunters, but they were a warring people, a dangerous people to reach out to. And they had no written language. And where do you start? I mean, Dad, wow. You better be saying, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. And as the story goes, they did it. And not in their own strength. It was of the Lord. The story is told about this man who, he was a carpenter. And he heard about another missionary that was killed trying to reach out to an Indian tribe in South America. This is in the 1950s. Do you know who that was? Do you know who it was?
Jim Elliot.
This was a Christian man. He learned about this story. And you know, it was a terrible story. In the end, God had his way. But when this man saw that, God moved in his life. He was a carpenter. I don't think he had any thought or idea of becoming a missionary. But God put a call on his life, and he responded. He gave his 2-week notice, just like that, and went for some training, and it was a number of years, and they went to this tribe, and they reached out, and they had to create a written language and learn the language first. Incredible what God can do if we just say, I will. I will. That's what Paul did. Paul says here in We're finally getting here. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Just that one verse here, Paul points out that he's there for this cause. He's making reference to the previous verses here. Speaking of the people of God. But the people of God now represented the Jews and the Gentiles. Those who have surrendered to the lordship of Christ. He calls the Gentile believers, fellow citizens and saints of the household of God, who are now together. They're all together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, this is an important thing. The Spirit of God was working. The Spirit of God was working in this church. The Spirit of God was working in the early church. You know, we think about some of those days of the early church. Where we read about those days in the book of Acts. It's apparent that the Holy Spirit was responsible for the signs and wonders and for the unity that existed in this early church that had been birthed on the day of Pentecost. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. I mean, when we read that account, it's like, this is something that, how can it get reproduced? I think that has been the efforts of the church over the years, to reproduce some kind of exciting moment, a revival. See, thousands come to the Lord in a day, but if the Spirit of God isn't in it, it's just man's efforts. But here, clearly, God's Spirit was working in those early days of the church. And God's Spirit was working here with Paul and the Ephesians. Through Paul, a door of salvation was opened unto the Gentiles. Paul continues here. Let's look at verse 2, next couple verses. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." In these verses, it seems to me that Paul is reminding the church that he has been called. His calling is to minister to the Gentiles. His experience as an apostle was quite different than it was for Peter, for James, for John, and the other disciples. They had spent 3 years of discipleship and teaching with Jesus. Paul's experience was much different. On the road to Damascus, that Paul was intent on persecuting the disciples of Jesus. But he was prevented from going any further when a light from heaven enveloped him. And it caused him to fall to the earth. It describes him as a trembling man. Here was Paul, confident Paul. He knew what he knew. And yet here he was trembling there on that road to Damascus when Paul met the glorified Christ. Paul was given divine revelation. Can you imagine the other apostles, they spent these years under Jesus' teaching. They spent a lot of time there with Jesus, and it's as though the Spirit of God just, here, Paul, here it is. And there's some truth to that, because the scriptures say that very quickly he went out to the synagogues and he's preaching Christ. No doubt that the scriptures that he already had, the Old Testament that was part of him, was a great help. It was a great help because he could relate like Peter did on Pentecost. What all this was about, this mystery, this misunderstanding of the Jewish people, the people of God. You know, they had the law and the prophets, but they didn't really know where it was all going to go. In the book of Isaiah, it says concerning the Gentiles, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And in the book of Malachi, it says this, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the prophets. The prophets were speaking about a day coming when the Gentiles would be part of the people of God. That was a mystery. God had a plan for the future, but even the prophets didn't know what it meant and where it was all going. It says here that in the next verse is Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. It was believed by the Jews in the Old Testament, and it is still believed today that the only way for a Gentile to become part of God's chosen people is to be converted to the Jewish faith. But according to the gospel, the only means for the Jew and the Gentile to be fellow heirs is through Jesus Christ. Again, Paul speaking about this gospel said, Ephesians 3, 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It could sound like false humility here for Paul to say that he is the least. After all, again, he had the credentials. He was a disciple of Gamaliel, in his own words, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. He also said this concerning himself, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He had some good things to say about himself. But here he says, I'm the least. I'm the least of all saints. He considered himself the least of all saints, I believe, because of his zealous persecution of the Christians before his own conversion. So now, his credentials meant nothing to him. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable unto his death. Verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This is one of the greatest mysteries. The creator of the universe comes to us in the form of a man. The creator of the universe, now man. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. It is a great mystery as to how God could stoop down and become a man and bridge the great chasm that was there. For now, the omnipotent God, limited by the flesh. How could it be? How could it be? It's a mystery. But the nature of a mystery is that it is beyond our comprehension. Mysteries are mysteries because we don't fully understand. But it's a truth, and we cannot reject the truth simply because we have a lack of understanding. On the incarnation, this is what A.W. Tozer said. He said, now this much we can know at least, that the incarnation required no compromise of deity. Let us remember it. When God became incarnate, there was no compromise. That's hard to understand. How does God come down? How does Jesus start out as an infant and experience the difficulties of life as any child would growing up, as any young man would, as any man would, and there's no compromise? Tozer goes on to say, but the Holy God, who is God our Father, who art in heaven, could never compromise himself. So that the incarnation was wrought and accomplished, this deep, dark, yawning mystery of incarnation was accomplished without any compromise of the deity. God did not degrade himself by this condescension. He did not in any sense make himself to be less than God. He remained God, and everything else remained not God, he says. The gulf still existed even after Jesus Christ had become man and dwelt among us, so that instead of God degrading himself when he became a man, he, by the act of incarnation, elevated mankind to himself. Does that make sense? He elevated mankind. He did not degrade himself to mankind. Tozer says that's pointed out in one of the old creeds, the Athanasian Creed, if I say this right, pointed out very carefully. The old church fathers were very cautious here, and they would not allow us to believe that God, when he became flesh by coming down of deity in the flesh, but by taking up mankind unto God. And thus, we do not degrade God, but we elevate man. That is the wonder of redemption. Man is elevated. You know, there was a time, and I mentioned this previously, when, you know, when we go to the very early pages of the Bible, when man had sinned, and here it says that God in the garden was looking for him. He was looking to go on a stroll with Adam. There he was. There he was with men. But now, because of sin, man must be lifted up. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Ah, that's how it happens. Men become the sons of God by God's power, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is a fact that Jesus came to this earth to show us the way of salvation. The way to salvation is the way of the cross. Again, a short quote from Tozer. The cross is a symbol of death. It stands for an abrupt, violent end of a human being. In Roman times, when a man took up his cross and started down the road, he was not coming back. He was not going to have his life somehow redirected. He was going to have it ended. The cross did not try to keep on good terms with his victim, he says. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The person who takes up his cross no longer has a reputation to uphold. When he takes up his cross, he submits to its purpose. Death. Death to self. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The choice we have seems pretty clear. Deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. Or, potentially, gain the whole world with the loss of a home in heaven. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the heroes of the faith. Those who chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. They esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures that their world had to offer. They saw themselves as pilgrims and strangers, citizens not of the present world, but of a glorious one to come. But they desired a better country, a heavenly home, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In many ways, we, I could say the whole church, but even we, when I say the whole church, all the churches out there, the professing church, in many ways, we have fallen into a misaligned emphasis in the church. So much so that when we talk about future events, we talk about eschatology instead of our future home in heaven. Somehow we must recognize that in many ways we live too much in the present now, with little anticipation for better things waiting for us. And so perhaps we find ourselves so well situated, so prosperous, so increased with goods, and having need of nothing, that we forget the need for our future home in heaven. We no longer need to hope, for we have everything we need now. But something that still remains true is this: the real Christian is the one who is sick of this world, but homesick for the next. When God does a work in the human heart, heaven immediately becomes his home. And the Christian should be drawn to it as a moth is to a light or to a flame in the evening. So we Christians have a homeland. And it's not America. It's not even Niger. But we have a homeland. But if we are not living in anticipation of it and looking forward to it, this is a serious symptom that something has gone wrong with us. The Bible says, here's Paul again. Paul says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Paul admonishes us to examine ourselves. Where are we? Where is our home? Where are we looking? What is our expectation? Let us not find ourselves settled down too comfortably in this world and its system. If we are going to be of any use to God now, we are going to have to be somewhat out of touch with the present age. While looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We should be looking to God. We should be looking to this place that he has made for us, to this home in heaven. To a country that isn't so far away, because we're part of it. let's keep our focus aright.